to be here with you, and it was thrilling this morning as we're in the earlier service, the breaking of bread and to see all the children coming in. It thrilled my heart. And just trust that those children know that it thrills the heart of God as well. Amen. Sorrowful little children to come unto me, says the word of God, and they're certainly dear in the eyes of God, and I'm sure it's something that truly delights the heart of our Savior to see them here as well. I always appreciate your very warm and encouraging welcome. I don't feel at all worthy to be here with you. I think that myself, as every one of us as believers, are object lessons of the riches of God's grace. And if I'm here, it's only because of the patience and the grace and the kindness and love of the Lord Jesus. For those of you, and I know there's quite a few of you who are, for those of you who are praying for us, I just ask you to continue to pray about the possibility of our going back as a family in the fall or the end of this year. I will be going myself regardless, but my heart has really been burdened to go down and spend a little more time because the visits are too short. And to be able to do that, I really need to be able to take the family with me because I think that as a father, I also have a responsibility to my children and wife. And so we need to be together if we're going to be down there for any extended period of time. My son Benjamin would be staying here. He's applied at the Just Institute. He hasn't finished all the process yet. He's only passed the preliminary application process, but he's trying to get into the 2-year firefighting program they have at the Just Institute. So that is what he is looking at doing. So again, I certainly appreciate and thank you for your prayers and your fellowship with us as a family. Shall we just open our Bibles this morning to the Epistle to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, and we will read not the entire chapter. That would be, I'd love to, but it would be too much time. But we'll read at least the latter part of the chapter. So we'll start in verse 16. Galatians 5:16 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, as I have also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Shall we pray? Loving Father, again, we just thank you for this time that we can spend together here this morning. We thank you, Father, that we have that certainty through your word of the love that you have for each one here this morning. And we just pray that your Spirit would speak to us, that indeed here this morning we might discover more the beauty, the glory, the greatness of thy Son, that we might be drawn to him, and that, Father, we might be built up together. We pray that if any have yet to find that full assurance of salvation through your faith in your Son, that here this morning they might find peace and eternal life through faith in him. And Father, for each one of us as believers, that we would be encouraged and challenged to go into this world to tell others of the Lord Jesus, not just with our words, but also through the lives that we live. So we just ask your blessing and your help for this morning, that all may be to thy honor and glory. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Galatians is an interesting epistle. It is one of the Apostle Paul's, depending on whether you believe Hebrews is written by Paul or not, but at least one of the 13, perhaps 14 epistles written by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. It's one of the shorter epistles. I would imagine that most of us could probably read through it in about 15, 20 minutes, but it is an epistle that has had an enormous influence in the church. It is sometimes referred to as the Epistle of the Reformation. For those of you who are into church history, Martin Luther, again, for those who are into church history, Martin Luther used to call this epistle his Catherine. For those of you who know something of Martin Luther, his wife's name was Catherine. But this epistle had such a dear place in his heart that he named it, or used the same term, that term of endearment, the name of his own wife, to refer to this epistle. Now, the truths that are found, and the reason why it was so dear to him and many others during the Reformation, the truths in this epistle were driven home to their heart in such a way, truths that they held so dear, that they were willing to lay down their lives. To put it another way, this epistle had such a place in their hearts, they were so certain of the truths that are being brought across in this epistle, that they were willing to lay down their lives for those truths. Now, I don't know how familiar we are with the epistle. Maybe some of us have spent a great deal of time studying this epistle. Others, we may not be quite as familiar. But it is, of course, a part of the Word of God. And all Scripture is given by inspiration. And so I guess the first question this morning is, how important is this epistle to us? Galatians presents us with one of the early problems within the church. It's actually different from any other epistle the Apostle Paul writes in this sense. In this epistle alone, the Apostle Paul has not a word of thanksgiving or praise for the Christians in Galatia. Every other epistle, even the Corinthians, with all their shortfalls and carnality, the Apostle Paul had words of thanksgiving and praise for them at the beginning of his letter, but not in this letter. It deals with a very serious problem, and that is why it doesn't contain those words of praise or thanksgiving. It is probably the most severe and serious dilemma that any one of us could face in our Christian walk and life or within a body of believers. Galatians, it is believed, was written around 49 AD. It is believed to have been one of the first, probably the second letter to have been written in the New Testament. For those of you who like to try and fit things into the outline that we have of early church history there in the book of Acts, it was likely written before the events in Acts chapter 15. And there's a reason why Bible teachers believe that, and I'll get to that in a moment. But it was one of the very early epistles written by Paul. And so in it, we get a glimpse of some of the very early, because as you go through the epistles, it's very interesting to notice how the Apostle Paul grows himself as a believer. We ought not to think that the Apostle Paul began his ministry and his life knowing everything. In fact, when the Apostle Paul died, when he was getting, near the end of his life, he asked that Mark bring the scrolls and the various books, his library, to him, because he was still in a process of growing. There are no believers who have all the answers. And one of the fundamental characteristics of a believer, one of the very important aspects that ought to be present in our lives, is a spirit of meekness. And meekness is that which allows us to be taught. I believe that as Christians, we need to be a people who have solid convictions. But our convictions ought to be held in such a way that we also realize we don't have all the answers. And that we are a people who are in the process of teaching each other and being built up together. There's no one believer that has all the answers, but together God is The Spirit of God is forming us and teaching us. As we work together, we kind of auto-correct each other. That is, as long as we maintain that right spirit and that fellowship within the body of Christ. God has wisely placed us in a body of believers so that we have that influence one with another. And when we tend to begin to go astray in one way, other brothers can come up and kind of have that influence and help us in our life and correct those areas in which we may be going astray. When the Spirit, this is a very interesting thing, because one of the limitations, you know, when you translate, you can't always communicate precisely the sense of another language. It's a big challenge. For those of you who know two languages, and I've had, I know there's someone here who maintains the blog and does translation work between languages. For those of you who have experience in translation is a very complex process. Not easy. It's not some simple word for one and there you have it. No. There's a lot of complexities in trying to move between languages. And so, when, for instance, we have there in the Gospel of John, those words of the Lord Jesus, it says, the Spirit will guide you into, or the Comforter will guide you into all truth. That we a lot of times in our Western way of thinking, we are very individualistic in our life. And so we like to think of, you know, well, the Spirit of God is going to guide me into all truth. And so we come to this sense that, you know, really all I need, I don't need anybody else in my life. I don't need any other Christians. All I need, in fact, some of us, when I was very young, for instance, I was very foolish. And I could say I'm still probably foolish, but I hope I'm not quite as foolish as I was back then. But in any case, when I was a little bit younger than I am today, there was a period in my life where I said, I am not going to read any other books. I am not going to allow myself to be influenced by anyone else. All I need is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But God has revealed in Scripture that He has given to the church what? Teachers. And they are not some kind of unnecessary thing. God has provided them in with His wisdom. Because we do need to be taught by others, and we do need to be able to pick up books and thoughts and contemplate what others have to say and think things through. We have to learn to be able to listen, to pray, and to find what is right and true. Certainly under the guidance of the Spirit of God. What's interesting there is when the Lord Jesus tells the early disciples that the Spirit of God, the Comforter, will guide you into all truth. The word there in the Greek is not you in the sense, see in English we can't distinguish between a second person singular and a second person plural. We say you if we're talking to one person. I also say you when I'm speaking to the entire congregation, but in Greek you do. And the word the Lord Jesus uses there is in the plural sense. You as a congregation, as a body of believers. The Spirit will guide the body of believers into all truth. You see, we need each other. Because that's what we learn in Ephesians as well. That God has given gifts to the church in order that through these ministries we might all be built up in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We're dependent upon each other. And so we have to have that right heart to be taught and to be influenced. And certainly in the Apostle Paul's life, we can see as you begin to move into his later epistles, some of the ways in which his own thoughts began to develop and grow. But here in Galatians, we have the fundamentals. We have here in Galatians, at the very beginning of his ministry, what his convictions were, and what he taught and preached. And what was challenging the church at that time was that some people were questioning the gospel that was being preached. We can find that certainly here as you look through Galatians, but the easiest way to find a few turns to see how common this problem was. In Acts chapter 15, for those of you again who are familiar with the history and look through the book of Acts, you'll find that there was difficulties the church faced. And there were those who were coming in teaching a false gospel. Now what is interesting about that is that this false gospel that was being preached wasn't a threat from outside, but it was something that was coming from within, the last place we would expect it. And so when you come to Acts chapter 15, you find that it speaks of these brothers who could come up from Jerusalem, from the church there. That's why they had to go back down to Jerusalem to deal with this thing, because they needed to get the source of the problem, get the matter sorted out before it became something that was, you know, a growing threat to the church. And so there in Acts chapter 15, at the very beginning, we find these very interesting words, that there was those who came up from Jerusalem and said this, except you are circumcised, according to the tradition of Moses, you cannot be saved. You see, what they were saying is that, oh, it's good and fine to put your faith in the Lord Jesus, but that is not enough. You see, it's Christ plus something else. Now, I don't know about here in Victoria. You know, there's different kinds of challenges that we find, but certainly in Latin America, where a vast majority of people are Roman Catholic by tradition and their culture is a very prominent part of their life down there, brought up within the church. You know, it's interesting that a lot of them, if you're talking to them, can actually give a pretty good answer when you ask them, how can you be saved? A lot, not all of them. But a lot of them will turn around, you have to have faith in the Lord Jesus. They'll actually say that. Now, what they understand by faith might be a very different question. But they will answer, you know, saying, we need to believe in the Lord Jesus. And that's what the Apostle Paul answered. The Apostle Paul, when asked by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. The trouble is with the thou shalt part, because you see, down there, I'll ask them, I'll say, you've got to have faith, but then I'll say that. Well, I mean, is just faith enough? And then they'll turn around and say to me, well, you also have to keep the commandments, and you've got to be baptized, and maybe you've got to go to Mass, and you've got to be a good person. And so again, we come down. What do I need to do to be saved? Well, they'll say, believe. But is that enough? And they'll say, oh, no, it's not enough. We've got to do all these other things as well. And you see, that's a dilemma that faces the church here in Galatia. And that perhaps is a struggle that some of us might have in our lives as well. We talk about, maybe we sing that little hymn, I don't know what the number would be in our hymn book here, but I'm sure you know, blessed assurance Jesus is mine. That assurance and certainty of salvation. You see, God is good. God doesn't want us to go around full of fear and turmoil and wondering about our spiritual condition. There are some people who live that way, but that is not what God wants. God is offering us and wants us to know peace in Christ. And to have that assurance of our condition. Right here this morning. Now I know that from my own life, you know, I was brought up in a Christian family. Maybe there are others who have been brought up the same kind of way. And so sometimes I know from children in Christian families, I'm thinking about my own experience, I grew up and they're wondering, you know, they prayed a prayer when they were very little. And so they struggle and wonder, well, you know, maybe I didn't pray it the right way, or maybe I didn't have enough faith, and they might pray that prayer over and over again several times. Maybe some of you can relate to that kind of experience. I know my daughter has asked the Lord into her heart several times. I never say, you know, don't. I mean, I want her to come to that point. I'm not saying she still does. I'm talking about when she was younger. But, you know, I never said no to her. Because I wanted her to come to that assurance. Because I cannot save people. It becomes a matter of that certainty being found in your own heart. I can't go around and saying, you know, you prayed the prayer, and therefore I know that you know Christ. I don't know that. That assurance needs to come in our own hearts. And I believe it's a work of the Spirit of God. Because we read in Scripture, this, because of the Spirit of God, we can cry out, Abba, Father. But I believe that God wants us to come to that point of assurance. And so God has given us all kinds of promises in His Word to bring us to that point of certainty. And the book of Galatians deals with this question. Is faith in Christ enough? These early Christians had this struggle, and certainly in Galatia. The Apostle Paul goes out on his first missionary journey. He goes through Galatia, through Asia Minor, comes back to Antioch. We read in Acts chapter 14 that he spends a considerable amount of time, a prolonged period of time in Antioch. God in His wisdom kept him there. I'm sure there's other places that needed to hear the gospel, but God kept him there for a time in Antioch. And the reason was because there was trouble brewing. And he would have to deal with that problem in Antioch, but it was also going to spread to other places. Now, why do they think that this letter was written before the problems in Acts chapter 15? Well, the reason is simple, because at the end of the shall we say, the little meeting, the conference that they held in Jerusalem to deal with this question about whether a Christian had to be circumcised as well as trust in Christ to be saved, the leaders in Jerusalem wrote a letter, not because they were telling us that, you know, they had some kind of authority to declare to us what salvation was, and somehow Paul was looking to them for direction. No, Paul says, the gospel I preach, I didn't hear it from men, I received it from the Lord. He wasn't looking for that kind of authority, but rather what they were displaying is that there was absolute agreement among the early church leaders about what the gospel was. It wasn't that Paul was off preaching his own little message and they were off doing their own thing. No, these men were in agreement as to what the truth of the gospel was, and that's why we need to as well. But they gave Paul a letter which stated and demonstrated that they shared Paul's conviction about the message of the gospel. And we read there in Acts chapter 15 that Paul went back out on his second missionary journey, and before he went into Macedonia, he went through Asia Minor, back to those churches that he had planted, and he read that letter to them, because the letter became an important demonstration of the unity that was among, well, that was within the early church. But you see, that letter is not mentioned here, even though the problem is the same one. And that's why most Bible teachers are convinced that this letter was written before that event took place, or else Paul would have made reference to it. Because this letter takes up a defense of the gospel that Paul preached. It begins with this very solemn warning. I said that there's no thanks, no thanksgiving or praise of the Galatian believer at the beginning, but rather it begins with this very solemn warning. Paul says this: if anyone, even an angel from heaven, were to preach any other gospel, let him be eternally accursed, condemned. There is only one gospel. And knowing the truth of that gospel is essential, not only for our own salvation, but our testimony for others around us. And so the Apostle Paul begins his defense. In the first two chapters of this particular book, the Apostle Paul defends the message he was preaching by relating to his own personal life. He looks at life experience, his own testimony. And he demonstrates with his own testimony that the message he preached was a message that he received by divine authority. God sent him out to preach this message. And then in the next two chapters, the Apostle Paul looks into the scriptures and he quotes various passages and demonstrates how scripture confirms that the message he preached is the true gospel. And then he ends the book, where we find ourselves now, by demonstrating the effects of that gospel in the life of the individual, which is also a witness to the truth of the message. See, one of the interesting things I heard recently was somebody said to me, and I thought it was very convincing, because you know, you run into people once in a while who say, "I don't believe in God." There are a few of those out there. Thankfully, not that many, but there are some. But, you know, we have different, you know, arguments that we try to project to tell people and demonstrate that, you know, that our belief in God is true, that God is real and present. And we have these different arguments that we present. But someone said a very interesting, and I don't remember who the source of it, I think it might have been John Stott. But anyways, the statement was this. He says, "We, the church, should make it easy for others to believe in God. We, the church, should make it easy for others to believe in God." Why? Because they should be able to see the reality of Christ in our lives. The power of the gospel in our lives. We are a living witness and testimony to the presence of God in the world today. And so last two chapters present us with that outworking of the gospel, with how it transforms the individual life. It doesn't claim we're perfect. We're going to look at that. But it certainly demonstrates the remarkable change that takes place in the lives of those who have truly come to know Christ as Savior. Now, of course, the gospel that we preach, I mentioned it a little bit earlier in Peru. I got to speed things up here. But in any case, in Peru, I mentioned the fact that many of the people down there say, you know, to be saved, you have to believe in God. What do we mean by faith in God? And what are we talking about? You know, lots of times people think about faith in God as asserting that certain truths, certain things that we declare that from Scripture are true. So let's say certain doctrines. As long as we agree with that, as long as we say these doctrines are true, that is the kind of faith that's been spoken of. But that is not true, although that is certainly necessary for us to be able to come to salvation. But you see, taking a creed and signing my name at the bottom and saying, you know, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross, that he rose again, that is not what brings us to a saving knowledge of Christ. Or that is not the faith that's being spoken of. It's necessary to know those things, yes. But there's an enormous difference, and this is what I want us to understand, an enormous difference between knowing that certain things are true and coming personally to the Lord Jesus and placing my faith and trust in Him as my Lord and Savior. You see, many down in Peru, they will certainly recognize that those are things are true. They believe that Jesus is really the Son of God, that He really came into this world, that He died on the cross for the sin of mankind, that He rose again. Those are truths that they've been taught since their childhood, and they, for the most part, believe are true. But they have never come to put their trust and hope in Christ as their Lord and Savior. And when I ask them, when I press that question, they say, well, you know, that isn't enough to just trust in Jesus. I have to what? There's something I have to do. It's not what Christ has done alone. But you know, there's these works that I need. I need to be worthy of that salvation. But you see, the message of the gospel is proclaimed throughout, and what makes Christianity so different from any other religion of the world, and why we object to people calling it a religion at all, is that what we proclaim is not that we have to do something to get to God, but rather that there is a God in heaven who is ready to do something for us. Every other religion in the world is seeking to establish certain rules and regulations by which a man can somehow climb up the ladder into God's favor, somehow receive God's stamp of approval. If you do these things, God is going to bless you. But the Christian faith says this, that every single one of us are sinners by nature, and we have fallen short of the glory of God, and there is nothing that we can do to get God's stamp of approval, but there is someone who has done it for us. And so it's what God has done for us. God is a saving God. It is a work of God to save. We don't save ourselves, but this is something that God is willing to do for us. God is extending His hand from heaven above, and He's reaching out to men and women. He extends His hand to us this morning, and anyone who will look up to Christ, to the Lord Jesus, and recognize that He is the means by which God has provided salvation for men, for men and women, for people, and look up to Him and say, Lord Jesus, remember me. I need You. I too am lost, like everyone else in this world. But I know that You are the Savior of sinners. The Apostle Paul, the man who wrote this epistle, lived a remarkable life. But at the very end of his life, in 2 Timothy, the last epistle he writes, he comes to the closing chapter. These are the final words that we have of this man. And what does he say? The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory. And who was he trusting? It wasn't referring to his life and the good things he had done, but rather, the Lord will deliver me and preserve me. To Him be the glory. You see where the faith of the Apostle Paul rested? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We proclaim to the world a living Savior who loves us, who died for us, who triumphed over death, who is alive today, and He invites us to come personally to Him. Not to me. Not to a church. Because there is no church that can save, and certainly not me. But the Lord Jesus Himself says this, come unto me. That's what the Lord Jesus says. How do we respond to that question in our lives? You see, we can we? Can we? He's not far from any of us. We can take that step of faith right where we're sitting today, and we can rush to Him, we can run to Him in our hearts. We can look up to heaven above and say, Lord Jesus, I come. I need You. That is the step of faith that brings us into what? A relationship with the Son of God. Why does God accept us? Not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. He came into this world and went to the cross that through His death He might pay the penalty for our sins. That wasn't a half-done work. The Bible says this, by one sacrifice He has made perfect forever. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses of all sin. He has finished that work. And when we look to Him, we can know that full forgiveness for all eternity. Notice again what it says. He has made perfect forever. Do we trust the Lord Jesus that way this morning? Have we come to know Him in that way? You see, it's a wonderful thing to know I am forgiven by God. But that's not the end. God has so much more he wants to do in our lives. And that is what we see in this particular passage. That God has a work he wants to begin in our lives. It's not just a saving from the guilt of sin. But God wants to save us from the power and influence of sin in our lives. And so we look at this particular passage, and that's what we see. You notice here that there are two lists. There's a list of the works of the flesh, and a list of the fruit of the Spirit. And those two words are interesting, because on the one hand, we have the works. That is what mankind does. My flesh. This is what I am doing. And he speaks about those things. Now that little word, the flesh, is sometimes confusing. Because everything that God makes is good. Our bodies are not, in and of themselves, sinful. They're good. They were created by God for a purpose. The Lord Jesus had a body. It wasn't sinful. It's good. When the Bible speaks about flesh, it's speaking about a nature that indwells. And in fact, some translations have chosen to use that term, the sinful nature. But there is a sinful nature within our beings that drive us to pursue the desires of our bodies, the earthly, the fleshly. They are impulses that drive us away from God. And when we speak about it, it speaks of spirit and flesh. The man or the woman who is under the control of the flesh, so he's a person who's living to satisfy those desires, what he wants, in contrast to what God wants, the Spirit. You see the difference between who's in authority in the person's life? Me, I'm on the throne, self. That's what it's speaking about when it speaks about the flesh. Self, because that's what the world lives for. Everybody's seeking what they want. It may be, in some ways, have appearances of good because it may be the well-being of their children. They may want to do well in their profession. Or maybe it's terrible things. But ultimately, what they're seeking to do is not glorify or honor God or please God or live for God. They're seeking to do what they want. They are on the throne of their hearts. It's my life. And I'll do with my life what I want. That's what they're saying. But the person who has come under the influence of the Spirit of God is a person who has placed God back in the rightful place in his life and brought their lives back into subjection under God. We speak about being filled with the Spirit. It's not like somehow we can have degrees of the Spirit, have more of the Spirit, less of the Spirit, somehow we're some kind of empty pot that has no mind and no will of its own. When the Bible speaks of being full of the Spirit, it means that someone's life has been brought under the control, the power, the dominion of the Spirit of God, instead of someone trying to rule in his own life. The carnal Christian is the one who's seeking to keep himself on the throne. The Christian who is full of the Spirit is the Christian who's brought his life into submission to the Spirit of God. Because every Christian has a Spirit. And you can't have less or more. He's a person. A personal God who indwells the believer. You can't have just parts of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God lives within us in all of his fullness. But some have brought their lives into subjection to the Spirit of God, and some are still living, maybe just partially. They say, you know, I'll do this, but not this. And so their lives truly haven't been brought under the control. I don't believe there can be such a thing as a Christian who at least hasn't brought some of his life under the influence of the Spirit of God, because anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the old things have passed away, and the new thing, and old things have been made new. There has been a real change in his life. It's impossible to come to know the living God and our lives are just exactly the same. Now, it may not be so noticeable in the life of some, because some people maybe are brought up in a home where, right from a very young age, they've lived a very decent kind of a life. I know growing up myself, one of the big struggles of my own life was coming to a point where I understood that being a Christian is not just a matter of don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. Being a Christian, there's something that God wants me to do. There's a life that God wants me to live. There's something to go out. It's active, not just, it's proactive. It's not just some kind of inanimate, you know, don't break these rules kind of thing. There is a life that God has called us to live. And so in this particular passage, we can actually see that. Because here the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of this chapter, he speaks about, he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. You say, now what does it mean to be set free? Because some people think, oh, okay, if I'm free, then I can do whatever I want. But that is not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. When the Apostle Paul talks about being set free, it means simply this, that you have spent your entire life doing what you wanted. And by coming to know Christ for the first time in your life, you are finally able to bring your life into subjection to God. You're finally free to bring your life into submission to God. Before you couldn't do that. You lived your life pursuing what you wanted. But being set free is being set free from self. And being able to finally say, Lord, what is it that you want with my life? If any man would come after me, says the Lord Jesus, if that's the desire in our hearts, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Because God wants to accomplish something great and marvelous in our lives. And this is a very important thing. A lot of times, a lot of people in the world today are struggling with a sense of value. Is my life really worth something? We want our lives to be meaningful. But how do we derive, or how do we find that meaning in life? You know, very interesting. We talked here, and we're going to go back to this list if we have time. But it's interesting to notice how we have this contrast. So you have the work of the flesh. This is what man does when he's in control. This is the work of the flesh. And then we have the fruit of the Spirit. Notice, one thing is what I do. The other is the product, the fruit of what the Spirit of God seeks to accomplish. Because again, in this particular passage, we are seeing what God wants to accomplish. Salvation is a work of God. It's not the work of, you know, the Christian and the work of the sinner. It's the work of the flesh, those who are seeking to rule in their own lives, and what the Spirit of God, or what God wants to work in our lives. The fruit he wants to bring out in our lives. Now, it's interesting because the Apostle Paul, you kind of see this movement where you see the triumph. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, you have this very interesting, I kind of see this as the key verse of the entire book. But there in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, are you so foolish, the Galatians? Having begun with the Spirit, notice again how it's a work of God, having begun with the Spirit, are you now trying to be made perfect by the flesh? In other words, by your own efforts. But no, the Apostle Paul here, after going through this wonderful gospel, that is a gospel, it's a message, it's a salvation that is received freely, the gift of God. Again, we come back to this wonderful truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt. There's nothing else. The Lord Jesus died all. And for the sinner who comes repentant to the feet of the Lord Jesus, who recognizes his sinful condition and his need of a Savior, he comes to Christ, he can find forgiveness and new life through faith in the Lord Jesus. The faith doesn't save. Jesus saves. But he comes in and works in our lives when we put our faith and trust in him. And so here, in chapter 3, he says, having begun with this work of God, the work of the Spirit, are you now trying to achieve perfection through works? So having brought out this wonderful truth of this gospel and the truth of it by looking at Scripture, he moves into chapter 2, and we come into this outworkings. And some people think, oh, well, you know, if it's so easy to be saved and I don't have to do anything, then that would mean that, you know, basically I could live any way I wanted and I could be a terrible sinner and still be going to heaven. But what the Apostle Paul says here is that is impossible. Why? Because he says, if anybody lives this way, when he talks about the works of the flesh, what does he say? I tell you, he says, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And why is that? Because the change that comes back about in our life is not to be saved, but rather because we are saved. The moment the person comes to know Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God enters the life of that individual. He's born again. He's brought into the family of God. And God brings about change in that individual's life. And so the change that's being wrought in our life is a work of the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God is in the business, or the work that he wants to perform in our lives is a transforming work. And God wants to give our lives real purpose and direction and meaning. The wonderful thing is when you look at creation, and you're studying creation down in the Sunday school, which is an exciting thing, but you look at creation, and there's all these wondrous things around us that God has made. But mankind becomes the pinnacle of God's creation. Because only of mankind is it said, let us make man, male and female, in our image. Only of man is such a thing said. Because man was created with this wondrous purpose of being able to make known the glory and the beauty of his Creator. As we cradle a child, as we show forgiveness and kindness, we are reflecting our Creator to the world around us. Just like when the Lord Jesus came into this world and he reveals to us the glory of God as a man living in this world, so he fulfills that purpose of God that we see in creation. So too God intended for us to be able to show forth the beauty, the wisdom, the greatness, the kindness of our God, our Creator. And that's a wonderful privilege. But that image that God created in us has been what? Disfigured, distorted, damaged by sin. And God wants to restore it. So we see that in the wondrous purpose that God has for Christians, because in Romans we read that God has predestined the believer to be made in the image of His Son. And God's in the process of changing that and bringing that about. And so that's an exciting thing that God wants to accomplish in our lives. But here we see the work of the Spirit. And so he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, he sees these things that the Spirit of God wants to work in our lives. And then only two verses later, Paul says this: let us not become conceited. Let us not become conceited. It's kind of a shocking contrast, because he's not speaking here again of the world, is he? He's speaking about himself and the believers in Galatia. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another. And we begin to see the imperfection in the believer and what God wants to accomplish. We're not perfect. And as much as I'd like to be able to say you'd hear this morning that I can just check off everything there in verses 22 and 23 and say, you know, I've mastered all this, and you know, I'm just a very loving and peaceable and long-suffering, I'm just so full of goodness. As much as I'd like to be able to say that to you, I can't. Because as I said at the very beginning, I am an object lesson of God's, or the riches of God's grace. And God isn't finished with me, thank goodness. Because otherwise, what we heard in the breaking of bread this morning, that we'll be spending eternity together, would be kind of a nightmare. Because you might think about that, you know, do I really want to spend eternity with so-and-so? Well, the good news is that God didn't finish with so-and-so, so it'll be a little bit different up there. But anyways, God is at work in the life of the believer. He's begun a work in us. And we come down to verse 26, and there the Apostle Paul recognizes some of that weakness. And you know, we speak about conceit. And conceit is simply to have an excessively favorable opinion of oneself or one's abilities. To have an excessively favorable opinion of oneself or your own abilities. Now, the second part, it says conceited, provoking one another, can be sometimes, you kind of wonder, what does he mean by provoke? Is that like quarreling or fighting? But a very interesting translation of this passage by the NRSV is, it says this: let us not be conceited, competing with one another. And the sense of conceit, again, is this idea that, you know, I'm just a little bit better than others. An excessively favorable opinion of myself and my abilities. And I think it's interesting because we look at this and we begin to get a sense of the enormous contrast between what is God's understanding of what is really meaningful. I mean, Christianity kind of brings this reversal of the way the world, what the world values and sees as important, and to be able to work that in our lives. And some of these things become complex because it might take us years before we really begin to grasp, because the Spirit of God is at work and trying to teach us. But when we look at this thing, you know, there is a real sense in the world today. Let's start there. There's a real sense in the world today where people are trying to find the sense of value, of meaning, of their lives being meaningful. And they look for that in different ways. They may have a sense that my life is meaningful because of my career, the job I have. That might give me a sense of self-importance. So I might tell other people, you know, this is my job, this is my profession. Some people, it's an embarrassment. They don't like to talk about it. Right? I mean, sure, some people don't have jobs they want. They wish they could have a different one. But for some of us, the employment we have becomes a sense of, it gives me a certain status. It makes me feel good about myself in the world. Some of us might find that sense when it comes to our management of finances, you know. I really know how to handle money well, and I'm doing pretty good. I'm not like other people who just mismanage and lose their money out there. Or we may get it because of our education, the degrees that we have on the wall. Or maybe just because our kids are doing quite well and look at us and say, you know, boy, I could give them a few pointers. I could use some pointers, by the way. But anyways, so we seek to have this sense of accomplishment and value. And so You know, you think about the world today. One of the things that's really important in the society today is finding competent people. I mean, people are looking for this all the time. If you're sick, you don't want to just go to any doctor. You want to find one who is. If you're looking for somebody to manage the economy here in Canada, we want what? Competent politicians. If your computer is broken down or your car is not running right, what do you want? A competent technician or mechanic. We're looking for that. But it's a problem when we come into Christian circles. Because, you know, like, forget his name right now, but he's John Piper. John Piper titled one of his books, you know, brethren, we're not professionals. You know, you look at the world out there and you have all these titles and degrees, but where are the titles and degrees? We're all just simply what? Brethren, imperfect. You can't go and get a certain title and say, you know, I'm this. But we do that. Because here becomes a problem. In the church itself, we talked about the world, but as Christians, we also begin to try and find things that make us feel God about ourselves. We think maybe we're just a little bit more faithful. Maybe we know just a bit more of the scriptures. Maybe, you know, I'm a bit of a better Christian than other people around me. Or maybe we take titles, like the ministry we're in. Maybe like we're a missionary to Peru. And that makes us, you know, feel like, boy, I'm just a step up of other Christians. Not true, but you might say, oh, you know, I got this particular ministry. And so that makes me somebody that other people need to look up to. But there can't be that in the church, can there? It's interesting. In Luke chapter, I think it's chapter 24, but you can correct me afterwards. But there, the disciples are fighting amongst themselves about who's the greatest. And the Lord Jesus turns around and tells them, you know, in the world, the kings, the governors, they are trying to lord it over others. And then those who are over them are called benefactors, which simply means friends of the people. It means those are the people who have lots of money, and they see these projects like making a nice park over here or fixing the roads. And those benefactors, those friends of the people, use their money to give them what? A certain degree of importance in society. We can do the same thing in the church, you know, because we can use our money to, as a means of influence and control. And you see, we're not just kind of giving anonymously like the Bible teaches, but this came from. We begin to make ourselves feel kind of important because the money comes from me, but doesn't. You see, the Lord Jesus goes on there and he teaches a very valuable lesson. He says this to them, but I am among you as one who serves. Who's greater, he says? The one who sits at the table or the one who serves? But he says, I am among you as one who serves. What's our place as Christians? The Lord Jesus said that because he was teaching us. He's speaking to me. The Lord Jesus is Lord. There's no doubt about it. The Lord Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly you call me teacher and Lord because I am, he says. But then he goes on to say this, but I am among you as one who, because the first shall be last, and the greatest are, you see how everything gets turned around? And so we have this great desire of God to bring about this change in our lives. And the Apostle Paul recognizes that God wants to bring about this change. And this is a work of the grace of God. But the work of the grace of God should never serve to promote our own ego, our conceit, but rather just the opposite. When God is really at work in our life, it brings us into what? Into becoming a servant. And a servant never is able to utilize his riches or money or decisions as a means of influence. Why? Because he's a servant. And the only thing he's there to do is what? Fulfill the will of his master. And I spoke there a moment ago, that Christ has set us free, but not free to do what we want. And we talk about serving, there's a cost. I mentioned that, I think last time we were here, we talked a little bit about the cost. There is an enormous cost. And that cost, when we're willing to pay it, demonstrates the reality of our love for the Lord. When the Lord calls us to take our child up, you know, to Moriah there and offer him up on the altar, that's a tough thing. But it's an evidence. The Lord Jesus looks upon Abraham and says, I know that you love me. That wasn't for the good of God. God knew that all along. But Abraham needed to learn those kind of things. And God, what do we read in Scripture? He tests. There's those trials of faith in our life that are brought in to demonstrate our faithfulness, our love of God. And there are tough calls that we have to make in our life. But you know, through life, we can't measure our spirituality and things by what the world conditions or considers success. You know, even we talk about within a congregation, or maybe between congregations, we can fall into a tendency of thinking, you know, we're doing better because we're more faithful or something like that. And begin to feel a certain level of superiority. But life is more complex than that. And even in the New Testament, we can find some places the Apostle Paul saw great results, and others, there wasn't. And for some of us, we may be going through a time of great difficulty, and some of us may be going through a time where things are relatively easy, and it's easy to talk about faith and greatness when life is going pretty good. But when the real problems come into life, that is when true spirituality shines through. Because the real test in our life of spirituality is what? Faithfulness to God. When it costs, it demonstrates the real love when things are tough. I think I talked last time, we talked a little bit about the cost of serving, we talked about James Gilmore. If I didn't, it doesn't matter. But James Gilmore was a missionary in Mongolia. And he was there for many, many years. And I could give lots of other examples here this morning. But you know, he lost his wife there, his daughter there, his two sons were sent away to Britain, he was alone. And he persevered. And we might sit there and say, you know, how long have you been here? And he said, I've been here 13 years. And how many of you have seen Satan? None. And he said, boy, you know, and your wife? Yeah, I think you're in the wrong spot. But he remained true to what? To what he was convinced God had called him to do. And after 14 years, he saw the first person there come to make a profession of. Now, I think, I don't know if I could last 14 years. It was very tough. But he persevered. Why? Because above all else, he loved the Lord. And so we see here, this idea of service. And service, a servant can never be thinking about his own greatness. A servant is always trying to make others great. And the question as Christians, are we willing to do those little things? Are we willing to be those nobodies? Are we content to have that small place in the kingdom of God? But we're doing it why? Because we're not looking to be great or better. We're simply looking that God would be glorified through our lives. And that's where this conflict I'm trying to talk about comes about. Because there's this temptation in the world where people are constantly looking for that which gives them a sense of value, significance. But where does our sense of value, significance come from? From God's love and appreciation of us as individuals. That he made us in his image. That he has a purpose and plan for us. And ultimately God will make known what he has accomplished through our lives. And that will be a day in which we will stand at wonder of what God has been able to do, because I believe this, that all who know Christ, God will work through their lives. And I trust that we're encouraged to be willing, you know, to take those small places in our lives that maybe other people don't appreciate or don't see, but to press on and to seek to glorify God with our life day by day. And to remember that we have been called, when it speaks of being set free, being called to live a life of obedient service to God, that he might be glorified through our lives. Loving Father, we thank you again for this time together this morning. We thank you for your word and the truth and the assurance that you give us through it. And pray, Father, that we might truly be able to grasp these truths and rest in them. And that in times of testing, we may be able to turn back to them and find that rock, that resting place. We pray, Father, that as we go forward in the world today, that you would help us indeed to be followers of Christ and to make his beauty known and to see those things that you value and to seek to be imitators of the Lord Jesus, that you might be glorified through our lives. We just thank you again this morning for each one and ask your blessing and ask your help as in our lives and realize that we have so much that needs to be worked on and changed. And we just pray, Father, that day by day we might grow in the likeness of Christ, that we might be a blessing and an encouragement to other believers and a witness for him in the world. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.